In Matthew 20, there is a remarkable illustration that caused Christ to explain to his disciples a vital understanding about governing. Jesus never disputed that governance was wrong, just the opposite. In fact, governance is essential to the functioning of a nation or a society or a family, even an individual. In fact, it starts at the individual level because most of our problems today are because a lot of people cannot govern themselves correctly. And now as we are in the final season of God's holy days, we're going to be looking a lot at how God's government over humanity is essential. And the key for us actually to fulfilling the purpose of our existence. The story in Matthew 20 is an account of the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, coming to Jesus and asking for a favor. It says in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, I've had a lot of people come up and ask for favors before. I don't recall of any who actually knelt down. It would grab your attention if somebody knelt down and said, "Please, I have a favor to ask." And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left, in your kingdom." Now, what had been going on in her mind to bring her to that point of making such a request? This is obviously not something that pops to mind and you just spontaneously say, "Oh, by the way, I just thought of something, Jesus." She comes specifically for this request. Obviously, she's been thinking, you know, I believe Jesus Christ is going to rule. He is God in the flesh. He's going to rule in His kingdom. Rulers have thrones. Rulers have thrones. There's got to be space beside Him. Somebody's got to sit beside Him. Might as well be my boys, you know. I mean, after all, they are my boys, and other boys are nice, I'm sure. I know other mothers love their children, but my boys are something different. They're special. Well, something was going on, so she asked for this, a pretty big favor. When you sit in your kingdom, would you let my boys sit one on your right and one on your left? It doesn't matter which side, you know, just as long as they're the ones next to you. Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking." She might have thought in her mind, well, let me repeat it. One on the right, one on the left. That's pretty clear to me what I'm asking. He said, "No." He said, "Are you able?" He's looking far beyond the seating chart in the kingdom. He's looking and considering, what is it going to take to be in the kingdom to begin with? And he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to him, it does say that her sons were with her, so they're in on this too. Sounds pretty good to them. And they said, you know, sometimes you read things and you think about what people should have said. Have you ever looked at your own life and think, I wish I would have said such and such instead of what I did say? This would have been a good time for them to stop and say, "Can you explain a little more? What exactly are you talking about? What does that entail to drink the cup and to be baptized with the baptism? What are you thinking here?" But instead they just blurt out, "Sure, we're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." Now, this issue that you're asking for specifically, to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So he gives them some things to think about. But then, here's the problem. It wasn't just the two disciples, it was the 12. And the other 10 hear about it. And now they have to deal with what the other two did. And they had a chance to deal with it appropriately. They could have dealt with it in any number of ways. And who knows what all went on? Did it take just one person talking about it? It says when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation. So it makes them mad. Why would it make them mad? Why would somebody get mad over this? Well, you can just think about a lot of things. If we had time, we could sit here and brainstorm about various reasons why something like this might make the others upset. But they get mad about it. And now, the harmony and the brotherhood that Jesus had been working on to create for 3 years has the potential for being disrupted. And it says they are moved with indignation. So, Jesus steps in. He calls them all to himself, verse 25. And he says, guys, let's talk about this. Let me explain some things. He was always really good to take the teachable moments and make the most of them. And here was one. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Whatever it was they removed the indignation about, it must have had something to do with this issue of authority over each other. It's this concept that, oh, they're going to have the higher position. Somehow they'll be next to... They were wanting that. I mean, we could think all day long, why would they be moved with indignation? It might have varied from person to person. Maybe some of them said, I don't want him ruling over me, or I don't want, or why should he have that? Maybe others thought, oh, why didn't I think of that first? Who knows what they were thinking? But it was all wrong. All the thinking was wrong. They were putting it in a certain framework that they were used to thinking of. And Jesus said, this whole thing of exercising authority over each other, that's all wrong. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just like the Son of Man. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Christ was saying, this type of striving for this position and authority, that's the Gentile model. The Gentile model meaning just the way of the world. It's the way of people lording it over, and that's not what godly leadership is about. He said, it will not be this way among you. Now, it's interesting. Christ did not condemn greatness. He did not even condemn the desire to be great. What he did, though, was he redefined what it means and the pathway to it. How many of you want to be great? Trick question, huh? I won't ask for a show of hands. But if you had a chance to think about it, I would hope every hand would go up. Do you want to be great? I would hope you'd say, I want to be a great follower of Christ. I want to be a great Christian. I want to be a great father. I want to be a great mother. I want to be a great brother. I want to be a great example of somebody who's following in the steps of Christ. It's not wrong to be great at a lot of things as long as they're the right things. And so he did. You'll notice he did not condemn greatness. He said, whoever desires to be great, here's the path. You have to know what the right things are, and you have to know the right way to it, and you have to have the right motive for it. If you want to be great, become a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. Serve what? Serve who? Be a slave to what? To who? Well, the answer to that is pretty important for us today. It's important for us for the fulfilling of our purpose and our existence. It's the key for us to achieving the calling, the high calling that God has called us to. And it's a key to understanding what can make us throw away our calling. And it actually relates to the very meaning of this Day of Atonement. A slave to what? A servant to what? Well, obviously, the most obvious answer is to God. To serve God. But it's also to serve His mission. To serve His purpose, His work. Becoming bound. Being bound in our mind and our conscience and our actions to serving God and fulfilling His purpose for our calling and His whole mission for humanity. That Jesus Christ was bound to. Christ used that imagery of being a slave and a servant because He was bound in His mind to that purpose that God had given him, that job he had given him. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest thing ever done, talk about greatness, the greatest thing ever done for us humans was an act of service. The greatest thing ever done for us humans was an act of service. And in that act of giving his life, Christ was leading us. He was showing us how to think, how to be, how to live. And it wasn't only in his death, though. It was in every way that he lived leading up to his death. He lived the right way. All of his life was dedicated to following the will of his Father. My meat, he said, is to do the will of the Father. That's what I want. That's what I'm trying to do. And he was dedicated to helping others learn about that. And he was dedicated to following the way of God. Again, he never condemned greatness. He was the greatest. He was the greatest. He didn't condemn it, but he redefined. And he said it's nothing of like what humans go after all the time. The values that humans put on it, those are not godly values. The greatest thing that's going on in the universe today, the greatest thing going on right now, is the plan of God. That's the big thing that's happening right now in the universe. It's what God is doing to build his spirit family. And therefore, if anybody wants to be great, they will perceive it through godly vision, not through human vision. They will see it through godly eyes, that they're not striving for something in this life. We're not jockeying for some kind of position in the kingdom. That's not where our mind is. We're not trying to be better than somebody else in the family of God. That's not even a thought that's on our minds. We're just striving for the greatness of being in the family of God. That'll be the greatest thing that's ever happened to us when that change comes forever and ever. To be like God. To be God in his family. God is great. Christ is great. For what reason? When you think of the greatness of God in Christ, what do you think are the greatest things they have? Well, obviously they have all the power in the universe. They have great power. But that's not the greatest thing about them. The greatest thing about them is that they do great things. They do great things. They are in positions of power, that's obvious. But they do great things. What are other great beings in the universe that have great power? Satan is one. Satan is a spirit being that has great power. But do we think of him as being a great guy? Great power does not necessarily make a person a great guy. God is truly great because he does great things for people, for us. When Christ talked about the Gentiles lording it over and their style of governance, what he was really getting at, the core of that was the contrast between the government of God and the government of Satan. The way they think, that is a huge, seldom understood issue. But its impact on the world has been tremendous. Basically, except for a very brief period of time, the world has only seen one way of governing. The world's experience has been under one way of governing, except for a very short window of time. And you know that story. When God created Adam and Eve, until they were deceived, things were good. But after that, they decided to follow along after Satan and his way. And it's affected the world ever since. Christ came face to face with it in a very powerful confrontation himself. And what he had to deal with is exactly what we and the world around us deals with. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. What the disciples were doing in Matthew 20 was simply based on the way of life that they had seen from the world around them. And what the world around them does is based on what Satan does, his way of thinking, because it's his world right now. It's his governing. Jesus came to this world, and it was inevitable that he would have a face-to-face confrontation with the God of this world. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Humanity has always been tempted by the devil. He would go through that too. It says in Hebrews, he was tempted in every point, like we are. But he was without sin. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You're hungry? It's easy to fix. You're the Son of God, aren't you? All you have to do is say the word, and you don't have to wait 30 minutes for Domino's. You don't have to wait any. You just make this stone become bread. Your hunger is done. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Now when Christ faced the first temptation, he quoted Scripture back to Satan. So this time Satan quotes Scripture back to him. Satan knows the Bible. He knows what it says, but he knows primarily how to manipulate it, which he was doing here. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And you get this sense of desperation in Satan's voice in verse 9. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's really what he wanted. That's what he really, really wanted all the time. But now he just states it flat out. Worship me. I'll give you everything. Just sell your soul. Sell your soul for this. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Christ was tempted and tested in the three major areas that govern the world's thinking. These are listed in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three big things that govern the thinking of humanity. They dominate the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And because they dominate, that's the way we go. And as we go that way, it becomes a way of life. And so when James and John and their mom came to Jesus asking for a particular position in the kingdom, what was that? It was pride. It was a pride of life. It might have even been some lust of the flesh, some kind of desire for power, whatever, authority. And it's just deeply ingrained in humanity. This event in Matthew 4, this is a pivotal event in history. This is a really pivotal event in history because Jesus Christ had that direct confrontation with everything, the best of what Satan could throw at him. And he'd never caved in. It reveals not only the spiritual strength and the vision of Christ, but it also reveals the mind and the nature of Satan. It's called the temptation of Christ. That's how we tend to look at it, of how Christ was tempted. But you could also look at it and say, insight to the mind of Satan. This is what was being revealed as well. Now here's the thing about us as human beings, about all humans. And it's also the same about Christ and God and Satan and the angels and the fallen angels. You cannot rise above what you are inside. You cannot rise above what you are inside. In other words, what is in your mind is what will eventually be revealed in the circumstances of life. People can talk good talks, but their behavior, their actions, cannot be bigger than what is in the mind that controls them. It's our mind, it's what's in the heart, it's what's in the mind that controls life. And our circumstances in life will eventually reveal it. This test with Jesus, he also revealed what was in the mind of Satan, what was in his heart. At first, Satan was subtle. He was trying to trick Christ. He was trying to trip him up. You know, if you're hungry, why don't you just command that these stones become bread? At the end of the game, he was just desperate, and he revealed what was truly in his mind. Worship me. I just want you to worship me. I want to be over you. I'll give you everything. That's what's in the mind of Satan. Now you contrast what's in Satan's mind and what is in Christ's mind. They're ways of thinking. Christ said that he came to serve. Did Satan come to serve? What did Satan come for? What does he come for? Satan was Lucifer to begin with. He was an angel, the bringer of light. He was created like the other angels to minister and to serve, to be ministering spirits. That's what the angels were for. Some of them found satisfaction in that. But Lucifer did not. Something changed, and his focus shifted, and he became dissatisfied with service, and his mind began to focus on self-service. Christ came to serve the Father. Did Satan? Oh no. His issue was with the Father. You know the story in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. His problem was with the Father. Basically, his thinking was, I want what he has. I want what God has, and I will take it. I'm going to take it. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for humans. Did Satan? What has Satan ever given for humanity? What has the devil ever given for the benefit of others? Can you name anything that Satan has ever given to help people, to preserve people? Christ said he is coming as a thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Anything good that Satan has ever done for any human has been temporary to serve himself in some way. Christ came to give his life to his little brothers and sisters. Can you imagine Satan referring to us as brothers and sisters? A family concept. Satan moved in immediately on the first two human beings to try to destroy them. He moved in on them to destroy their relationship with God. And in doing that, he would destroy them. Christ came to give knowledge and truth. Satan came to blind and deceive. And when it comes right down to it, again, he reveals what he really wants of everybody. Worship me. I want to be your God. I want to be your God. Christ said, no. And worshiping you, Satan, or worshiping God is a matter of which mind are we going to follow? Which mindset is going to govern our thinking and behavior? Will it be the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? If that becomes our thinking, that comes directly from Satan's thinking. And when that happens, wicked things happen to people. Bad things happen. The me first attitude takes over, and it will always be at the expense and hurt of someone else. And that's the driving force behind the thinking of most people today. Me first thinking says, indulge yourself, fulfill your desires, your appetites, pursue pleasure, take the restraints off, don't let anybody tell you what to do, don't be governed by anything except what you want. Satan's value system has never died. It's alive. It's thriving. It's really doing well right now on the earth. And that mindset gives you it gives you a promise, but it's sort of a hazy, vague promise. That promise is, if you will seek first what you want, if you'll seek first your will, your desire, do whatever you want to do, that will make you happy. The road to happiness, the road to contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment and joy has a big blinking light there that says, me first. Me first. That's what's going to make me happy. And it's backwards thinking. It's the thinking that God said, what Christ told the disciples, it's the ways of the world. It's the Gentile model. It's not the godly model. And so we have the madness in the world today that we see is all based on that. It's all based on that. We see people cutting heads off of people now, saying we're doing God great things for God. You know, you have that extreme all the way down to your next door neighbor just doing what they want to do apart from God. We are escapists today. Escapism is rampant in the Western societies that have things to, let me put it this way, they have the ability to escape. They have the money to escape, whereas a lot of other poor people don't. Sexual perversion, violence. Look at God's standards and look around the world and say, where do I see God's standards being expressed? Where do I see it? Where do I see the whole package of God's way of life? We live in a society. We covered the other day in the last part of, as we were finishing up the book of Judges, we covered a story that is it's really gruesome, of where this Levite in Israel, I won't read the whole story to you. I think it's just a bad story of what happened, how the thinking was off. But he takes his dead wife and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out to all 12 tribes. And you read that, and we went through the details in that story of the thinking, the behavior that was going on, the perversion, where he was being threatened in a situation like Sodom and Gomorrah, and instead of fighting for his wife, he throws her out in the street. A strange mentality is going on. And I told the students as we were discussing that, they're going, oh, that's terrible. And I said, have you looked recently at the statistics that we have in our country today for abortion? You know, it's not, I mean, there are so many hundreds of thousands that we're doing the same thing to babies. It's terrible what we do. And we are confused. Jeremiah talks about how Israel got so confused to what was right and wrong. And we are a people today who walk around in confusion of what is right and wrong. And most of that confusion has come because this side wants this, this side wants that. They want this, they want the other thing. But everybody wants what we want. I want what I want. And everybody is that way. Men and women by the thousands walking away from their commitments in marriage to their spouses and children, their jobs. And they do it easily. Nations sending young people off to war to be slaughtered for whatever causes. Either to take something from somebody else or what they envision, I'll keep them from taking it from me. And these behaviors cause resentments and grudges and bitterness, hateful feelings. And they will cause eruptions for centuries to come. Back in May, I had the chance to go to Jordan in Israel for a few days. And you talk to people on both sides. And you realize, you talk to people and you say, there is no solution to this. There is no solution to peace that humans can create. The resentments run too deep. They're smoldering just under the surface. It's been rotting there for hundreds of years. And you can talk to people on both sides and they all make convincing arguments why they have the right to be bitter. and you realize there's no solution. And basically it's because we are citizens in this world under the governance of me first. Me first. It's like Cookie Monster used to sing on Sesame Street. You first, after me. We can talk about others first, but it's really me first. Christ came saying that is all wrong. You are serving the devil and it will kill us. It will kill us. Proverbs 29:2, there's a wonderful statement here. Proverbs 29:2 that just summarizes in one sentence so clearly. It crystallizes this whole thing. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Look at results. See if you see rejoicing or groaning, and you can trace it back then to the rule that is over them. It can be in a family, it can be in a business, it can be in a school, it can be in a nation, it can be in a church, it can be anywhere. The heart of righteous governance is righteousness. It's doing the right things for the right reason. That leads to wonderful results. It leads to people rejoicing. When we look at the world around us and the difficulties that humans have always had, it's proof of the statement, when the wicked bear rule, the people groan. The people groan. And it all comes back to what governs our thinking, righteousness or wickedness. What influences us, righteousness or wickedness? When Ephesians 6:12, when we read that and it talks about the God of this world who leads the rulers of darkness of this age, it's called the spiritual hosts of wickedness. The spiritual hosts. I haven't looked up the Greek word, and I think the word for host probably doesn't mean how we use it today, that you're hosting something. But it's not, even the way we use it today is not bad. It's like the spiritual host. They're hosting you to come in and dine on wickedness. And it's all driven by the God of this world. The nature of governance in this world is that everything that God stands for, Satan is opposed to. Everything that Satan stands for, God opposes it. And so it stands to reason. When Christ talked very forcefully about service being the foundational key to righteous leadership, he was addressing a concept that Satan resists, because Satan doesn't think that way. And everything that Christ teaches us in terms of how to live, how to behave, is the opposite of Satan's thinking. There are so many statements that Christ said or inspired that have to do with the way we think as opposed to the way Satan thinks. In Philippians 2:3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Now, that's not Satan's way of life. That strikes at Satan's way of thinking and that way of thinking are at polar extremes. So when God tells us a statement like that, we can look at that, and if you really give it a lot of thought, you think, man, that is going to be hard. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. If we all had to take a long look back at this past week, could we say, I did nothing out of selfish ambition this week? I didn't do a thing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's something that we have to work at. I mean, it's hard. And in humility, do we consider others better than ourselves? That's hard. Where would Satan fit into this verse? Where does Satan fit into this verse? If Satan wrote a Bible, what would his Bible say about this subject? Do what gets you ahead. Do what you want to do. You're better than the other guy. You know. We have other statements like, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his neighbor. How does Satan relate to that verse? Does Satan comprehend that at all? Does he understand? Does he identify with that? His thinking is, hey, sacrifice what your neighbor's got in order to get what you want. Me first. Me first. So the way of God, the way of God's thinking, it just, there's nothing compatible with the way of Satan's thinking. But it's Satan's thinking that has governed the world. And along with his thinking is his ability to deceive. Its ability to take thinking and make people say, okay, here's an idea. And not only is it an idea, it's the right idea. It is the right thing to do. And so everybody can do their own things. And what's another scripture that Proverbs says? What is another main scripture? Every man does what is right in his own eyes, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. When everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, but everybody's not doing the same thing, that tells you we've got some confusion going on here. That's Satan's way of looking at things. And his ability to deceive is striking. Christ fought against it. Christ fasted 40 days. 40 days to be spiritually prepared for that. He warns us over and over to be aware. He says to be vigilant because we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. God tells us, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if you've ever been to Africa or not on a safari. They'll tell you the lions don't roar before they kill their subject. They roar afterwards, you know. You don't give away what you're doing. In fact, they're pretty sneaky in order to kill. And Satan's major device, all of his devices, you might say, concern the mind. What goes on in the mind? If I can control their thinking, I can lead them where I want to lead them. That's the way he operates. He works in the mind. Control the thinking, they'll go where I want to go. You know, Paul made a statement to Timothy. He said, do not ordain to the ministry, quote, a novice. Somebody who is not prepared, who's not experienced. Why? Lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Do any of us ever have to fight pride? Whether you're going to be ordained a minister or not. Pride is there. It's always there. But he was talking about the ministry. And so he said, don't ordain somebody unless you know they are spiritually mature enough to deal with this issue of pride. Because that's one way that Satan will work on them. Pride puffs up. I won't ask for a show of hands, but every one of us can think of times when we've had our pride. Did you start out that morning thinking that way? You know, I think I'm going to bask in some pride today. It's a good day to be proud. It's been a long time since I've just felt really proud. I need to indulge in a little vanity. We don't do that. We find ourselves there without even thinking about it. You know, you're thinking thoughts about yourself or other people, comparing yourselves to others or stuff like that. And later you catch it and you think, how did I get there? How did my thinking fall into that pride? Well, it's so deceitful. It's so easy. We can take pride in so much. Sometimes it's so crazy what humans will take pride in. But puffing up people with pride is just one of Satan's devices. But God told Paul to instruct Timothy, that's what led to Satan's condemnation. They'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil. In Acts 20, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, he said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he said something really scary to the elders at Ephesus. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You're going to have some rise up because they're operating on the same thing. They want to have disciples follow them. It's just the way of Satan. It's the way of the world. And it's so powerful and it's so subtle, but it's straight from his mind. It's totally opposite to Christ. And it, when we realize what Paul told the elders at Ephesus and what he told Timothy and the experience of life, when we see how it can creep into the consciousness of a Christian, do we stand and marvel at how the world, cut off from God, is hopelessly entrapped by that government? Here we are today, we're Christians, we're fighting that, we're trying to break out of that way of thinking. And with conversion, we do break out of it. We change, we mature, we grow. We think more like God as the years go by. But we know it's not easy. It's hard for us to do it. So how much harder is it for a world cut off from God? Is there any hope for a world cut off from God to ever get out of it? What's the answer? Let's go back to Matthew 4, verse 10. Matthew 4. In this account with Jesus, as it reached its climax, the final test, in verse 10, I want to come back to what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Away with you, Satan." Now, something very literal was taking place here in this test, between this confrontation between Jesus and Satan. Something, it was very literal. But it was also very symbolic. It was very symbolic when he said, "Away with you, Satan." As we look ahead in the next few days to the kingdom of God being established over this earth, all the way through to the second resurrection, the opportunity for all of humanity that's been blinded to come to the knowledge of the truth, in essence, we are talking about the fulfillment of the latter part of this verse. The time that he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's going to identify the millennium. That's going to identify the kingdom of God. But for that to happen, the first part of the verse has to occur. "Away with you, Satan." And what happened? Well, verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him." The devil left him. So, brethren, this day today, the day of atonement, the day of reconciliations, holds the promise that God's governing authority is greater than that of our adversary. If we see ourselves as spectators looking at this government of Satan and this government of God, one thing we understand is that the government of God is far more powerful. It holds the ultimate authority. And it was illustrated here. Christ said, "Away with you," and away he went. And that tells us something not only about what happened between them at that point, but it also tells us about the time to come when Satan will be put away. And he will be held accountable as the cause and the driving force of all the problems and sins of this world. In Revelation 20, we read in the first three verses, right after Christ returns, we read this in verse 1, Revelation 20. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Christ didn't do that. Christ was not here to do that at that time. When he was tested in Matthew 4, that's not what he came for at that time to do. He had the power, he had the authority, but he came to live life as a human being, and he experienced dealing with Satan face to face, person to person, and conquering everything that Satan threw at him. But he held in reserve this event that's going to come when that same Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. There will not be that influence around to make people think that way, to stir people to think that way. Now, when Christ returns, the millennium begins, we're going to have a world full of people who've always thought that way. And even if Satan is gone, they'll be well trained. It'll be very deeply ingrained. Let's put it this way. It'll be deeply ingrained in them. They will have to undergo the same change of thinking. When the second resurrection comes, it'll be a resurrection of people who come up with Satan's way of thinking. Even if Satan is gone, his presence in terms of his influence will still be there in the minds of people. So it'll be something for people to overcome, just like you and I are having to overcome it, having to work through that. And it can be overcome through the power of repentance, receiving of God's Spirit, and spiritually maturing. It'll happen. But it won't be an easy thing. Getting rid of Satan just gets rid of the instigator, gets rid of the root cause. But his influence is there. As long as we have the ability to choose and to think and to make choices of whether to obey or not to obey, we'll always have that possibility. Because after all, who deceived Satan? Nobody. He came up with it himself. So it becomes an issue of character, godly character. When that character is set, when that character becomes refined, then we are changed into spirit beings. There's a statement in Romans chapter 6. In verse 22, let's even back up a little bit to verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Okay, that's interesting. Christ said, if you want to be great, become a slave. If you're going to be first, be a servant. A lot of people say, well, I'm not going to be a slave to anything. Sorry, we already are. Humans are slaves of sin. We do what it tells us to do. That's the whole point he's making through the chapter. But then he comes to verse 21. When you have repented, when you've set a new way of life, and we look back, he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, when we did it, we weren't ashamed. When we did it, that's just what you do. But later on, you see it, you recognize it, and you're ashamed of it, and you say, okay, what fruit did I have of sin? And there is no good fruit of it. And he says, for the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. When you become a slave to God and through His Spirit you follow Him, you make a covenant to obey Him, to walk with Him, God gives you His Spirit, and that Spirit bears fruit. And it bears a new way of thinking. And that fruit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You know, every one of those fruits that are listed, you know where those fruits are? They're in the thinking. They're in the mind. That's where God's government works, is in the mind. That's where Satan's government works, is in the mind. But when we receive God's Spirit, He says, you have your fruit to holiness. That fruit is fruit that establishes holiness. In other words, it turns into character. It's a state of being, a holy people. Not a godless people, but a holy people whose character is holy. And their character is shaped and remolded. And the end is everlasting life. That's what God is saying. God says, you become a slave to me. You follow me. I will give you my spirit. You will build fruit. It will turn into character. And you will be given eternal life. Satan says, follow me, worship me, and you will get some fruit out of that too. And you know what? You're going to die. That's what I can give you. That's what I can give you. And that's the way of this world. That's why God is so concerned about this. And so concerned about him being bound and put away from humanity. In Leviticus 16, when God gave these holy days to Israel, and what a gift it was, a tremendous gift. There is certainly speculation that God had given them to his people from the beginning, but it's not until Israel comes out that they are written down and codified for us. And all of Leviticus 16 spells out in great detail the events of this day. There were sacrifices and there were cleansings by the high priest. And the center event of this day is when they took two goats and they cast lots for them. And one of these goats was to be sacrificed and one of them was to be set free in the wilderness. And the goat on which the Lord's lot fell was chosen as a sin offering for the whole nation. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies only on that day, one time a year, and only him, as we heard in the sermonette. And he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And now we read the next step in chapter 16 and verse 22. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This was very interesting for the people who would see this. They had sacrifices all year long. There were any number of sacrifices. And on this day, they confessed over that goat on which the Lord's lot fell. They confessed over them the sins of the nation too. And that goat was a sin offering for the whole nation. But then they take this other goat and they confess on it also the sins of the nation. It is telling us something. There's a sacrifice for sin that leads to life, that covers our sins. That was Jesus Christ. But there's also one responsible for the... You know, we are responsible for our sins, to be sure. And Christ died for us as individuals. And we have to accept that accountability and responsibility. But this is also an acknowledging that there was also a driving force that was behind the sins. And that had to be confessed over that goat. And that goat was not sacrificed. You can't sacrifice Satan. But it was taken away and removed from their presence. Taken away and removed from their presence. That's what was done, and that's what teaches the great lesson. And after Satan is bound, in Revelation 20, after he is bound, then people will be able to see the incoming government of Jesus Christ. They're going to see, as is prophesied in Isaiah, that he will loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. And that's found in the part of Isaiah 58 that talks about fasting. The right kind of fasting that is to help us identify with that. That helps us understand about the bands of wickedness and how they need to be loosed. Understand about what is the burdens, what oppresses people. It's the sin of life. And as we understand that, we focus on that. And both of those things were represented on this Day of Atonement, which in Hebrew is called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. The word Kippur comes from the root Hebrew word kapar, K-A-P-A-R, which means to cover, or to make reconciliation, to pacify, to purge away, to forgive, to pardon. It has all those meanings. This is the day of pardonings. It's the day of reconciliations. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same." So Christ came, he became flesh and blood. This whole chapter is about that. And in verse 10, just a reminder, "It was fitting for him, by whom are all things, or rather for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Christ came and he lived a complete human life, facing everything, and finally offering himself a perfect sacrifice. But the great purpose is to bring many sons to glory. What's Satan's purpose? We read this here in God's Word. "I want to bring people to glory." What's Satan's purpose for us? What is Satan's purpose? What's his mindset? Well, coming back to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." The word "destroy" is katargeo, katargeo. It comes from two Greek words. Kata means down, and ergus means inactive. It means to reduce or to bring down to inactivity, to abolish, to render ineffective. That's what it means. He's going to render Satan ineffective, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make a reconciliation for, to make an atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's us. We are tempted, but we're in this life and we're fighting it, and he's able to help us and he is there to help us. But it says that he is made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Let's go to chapter 9. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 6, "When these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." This was on the Day of Atonement. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So it's getting at the heart, it's getting at the mind, it's getting at the conscience. Your conscience can be purged from all the dead works. Your conscience can be reformed, reshaped, refashioned. Your spirit can be renewed. and it can be renewed to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It could happen. Serve the living God. Verse 14. What did Christ tell Satan when he was tempted in Matthew 4? You shall serve God and God only. And here in verse 14, he says, your conscience can be purged from dead works to serve the living God. A new mindset that governs our thinking, that governs our behavior. And now in verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Can you think of a time when Satan appeared in the presence of God for a human being? It happened when he went in the presence of God for Job. And what did he want with Job? He wanted to destroy him. Satan wanted to destroy Job. It just shows the mindset. Christ has appeared in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This time, the second time, he won't be coming to deal with forgiveness of sin. This time he's going to be coming for salvation. We read about that on the Feast of Trumpets. It's a wonderful thing in the plan of God. We are told on this day to fast, to afflict our souls. Why? Well, that's part of eagerly waiting for him. It becomes part of eagerly waiting for him. When we abandon food and water, the most essential things that we need for physical survival, and when we abandon that for a space of time, like Christ abandoned food and water when he prepared for his confrontation with Satan, when we abandon food and water for a designated period, and if the right mindset accompanies that fasting, because just going without food and water won't do it. The right mind has to be with it. But when the correct mindset accompanies the fasting, and the spiritual is combined with the physical, it does us a world of good. We fast to mourn. We put our minds on the groaning of this world in which we live. As we were walking into services here, I was walking in with my grandson, Kai, and he said, I'm hungry. I said, I am too, Kai. But there are millions of children who go to bed every day in this world feeling like this. They feel like it every day. They barely get by. They survive, but they're just barely getting by. We ought to think about them. And we ought to mourn for what causes that condition. And we can't do anything about it. You can't throw money at it and fix the problem. There's a lot of groaning in the world in which we live. There is a mass of humanity that has suffered because of the unjust governance that Satan invokes. We fast for the benefit of being humbled. It reminds us. Fasting reminds us very well that all the money, prestige, power, influence one can accumulate, you go without water and food for a little bit and it's an even playing field. It doesn't matter who you are in this world. You can be in the top 400 on Forbes magazine that just got published last week, the top 400 richest people in America. I tell you what, you put them in this room, And we all go together without food and water. And about day four, they're going, man, I'm glad I'm rich. This doesn't bother me at all. No. It levels the playing field. It makes us realize what we all are. At the end of the day, we're just flesh and blood. And we have a limited time here on this earth. And none of this other physical stuff gets us anything related to spiritual life. Doesn't do it. We fast to follow the example for one day of what Jesus Christ did for 40 days. So that we too might be spiritually stronger in order to resist the temptations of the devil. Sometimes we fast to ask God to provide certain things for us when we're in need. It's probably good occasionally to fast just for our spiritual benefit, to say, I don't need anything physically. I'm not in any physical trial right now. I'm not in desperation of life. But I need to be strong spiritually, because I know the enemy never rests. The enemy is there, and help me to be stronger spiritually in order to resist the temptations of the devil, because they will come. Sometimes they'll hit you in the face as a two before, and sometimes they'll sneak up on you at the back and you don't see it coming. But they will be there. We fast to hunger and thirst after righteousness. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. This reminds us to seek the right way to think, the right way to behave, the right relationship with God. We want righteousness to govern us. We want righteousness to govern us. God has called us to prepare to be governors. Christ has called us to become kings and priests in His kingdom. Christ wants His family to be a part of bringing the whole world around to where it ought to be. They're going to need leaders. They're going to need governors. They're going to need kings and priests. And that's what God wants of us. But God wants righteous governors. He doesn't want people who go around saying, hey, I want to sit there. I want to sit there by Him. Man, that's one of the best seats in the house. Christ doesn't care about where we sit. He wants to see where we're standing. He wants to see what we're out doing. To live His way of life, to walk His way of life, to help others. That's what He wants. He wants us to be governed according to His mindset. Because Satan's is going to be put away. It's going to be gone. Let's conclude with Psalm 67. Psalm 67, which is not a psalm that directly relates to the Day of Atonement in any way, I would guess. There's nothing that indicates that it's connected with Leviticus 16 or Hebrews 2 or Hebrews 9, but reading this the other day, I thought it's a pretty good way to wrap things up for this holy day. In verse 1 it says, God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. We don't know a lot about that word, Selah. Apparently, I've heard some say that it was probably put in there to be a pause. And as the music was playing, everybody would sing. And then when they saw that word, Selah, the music would keep playing. But everybody was encouraged, just stop and think about what you just sang. Think about it. God be merciful to us, bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us. We need that from God. Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. There's not a lot of gladness in singing for joy these days. I saw a few weeks ago the list of the 10 happiest nations on earth. I think Norway was number one. Then you say, okay, how do they measure this? So you go down the list of how they measure, and it's the arts and medical care and the cost of living and, you know, all these things physically. But most nations on the earth don't rank real high on the happiness meter. There's a lot of suffering. And we look for the day when the nations will be glad and people will sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And it's not just that we look at it and say, well, the governance is going to be, we're going to make them keep the Sabbath, and we're going to make them do this, and we're going to make them do that. And here's the rules, people. No, the greatest happiness will come because the mind changes. The mind changes to seek God and the conscience be purged, to want to follow Him, to do it with all their hearts. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. It'll start when Christ returns. Step number one will be to remove Satan the devil. And let's go to the feast and hear about the rest of the story.